The epistles of John are a series of excellent writings, and although they're simple in arrangement, they are profound in depth. They can elevate a brand new believer, and they can humble an advanced follower of Christ. John is writing because he's concerned with the spiritual welfare of the church. Which church? We have no idea, as the language is rather empty of personal information. Obviously, I'm moving towards the epistles. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. If you would, you can just turn to 2nd John, and that's where we'll begin here in a moment. John doesn't leave us with a lot of knowledge of the church. In fact, the only time he mentions a personal name is in 3rd John, where he addresses the pastor, Gaius, the pastor of the church. And this is totally maybe irrelevant for our study, but it's really interesting. The name Gaius was the most common name in the Roman Empire, and they used it in censuses and government documentation as we use John Doe. So we really have no idea who this pastor is, because there were probably dozens of pastors with this same name. And so I think part of the reason God does this, super practical, by us not knowing the church, it's applicable to all churches, right? By being vague in one sense in the language, it's relevant for us all. And so we're gonna study 2 John today as we study the epistles of John. And let me tell you the reason why we're doing it this way. In fact, I was talking to a pastor this week about it, a pastor outside of our church, and he'd never heard this before. And to be honest, I hadn't really heard it before either. 1 John, we're very familiar with the book of 1 John. It is a book on fellowship, and we're going to get to that point. But 2 John is a cover letter for 1 John. So 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children, this certain woman and her family, and it's like an introduction to the book of 1 John that's relevant for just her. And then 3 John is a cover letter to the pastor, Gaius, in relation to 1 John. So think of it this way. John has such a unique, special relationship with these two people. He's writing a general letter to the church, but he writes a special little addendum for these two people to read before they read the book. And I think there's reasons for that, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. Affirmation is really important. It's important especially for children, right? When a child does something right, you want to affirm that and reinforce that in their life so that they learn to make that a daily habit of their life. Often when we think of affirmation, it involves children growing and understanding what is true and what is right. In the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so we're only talking seven short chapters, that are, if you read them, seem to be incredibly repetitive. John is kind of hitting the same point over and over again, but there's great depth to it. But in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistle of John here, the phrase, "we know," appears 33 times. And if you add just another word to that, "we know that," and John often says that, "we know that," and then he makes a statement. Those words alone, "we know," make up almost 5% of the word count of all of these epistles. In other words, John is emphasizing something repeatedly. You know this. You know that. We know this. We know these things to be true. And he just says it over and over again. And so I've titled this series that we're going to do, starting in 2 John, then 3 John, and then back to 1 John, and I've simply titled it, "We Know." And so we'll start the series in what might seem to be an unusual place at 2 John. Would you read it with me? We're just going to read the first 6 verses. Next week, we'll cover the latter half. John says, the elder, that is John the elder, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that we have heard from the beginning. We should walk in it. All right, so just briefly, we'll go over the purpose of the book of 2 John. Who it's written to, John, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. John is writing, and he's writing to the elect lady and her children. And some people view this as like figurative language, like it's the elect lady is the church, the bride of Christ. But he's going to be really precise in some of the things that he's going to say. Or maybe I should say it this way. He's going to be personal in some of the things that he's saying. And so I believe it is likely to a woman, an influential woman in the church. And he's writing to this woman, I think, out of kindness and love. And he's trying to help her understand what he's writing to the general church so that she is not feeling singled out. Now, you might think that's strange because he's singling her out in writing this. But I venture to guess that he has probably stayed with this woman and her family when he's visited the church. And so there's a special bond, a friendship there, and he's writing to her in particular. In fact, in verse 13, he closes by saying, "The children of your elect sister greet you." So I think he might be staying with her sister even as he's writing this. So he's interacted a lot with this family. The one woman who's this elect woman, powerful or influential woman in the church, her children, which I believe are grown, some of them have traveled out, and which is why he's saying here in verse, let me find it, verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." Now, you could read that two ways. Some of your children are, and some of your children aren't walking in the truth. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's been traveling around, and he's bumped into some of her kids at this other church, and they're serving the Lord, and he rejoices greatly over that. Here's this family that he knows and he loves, and they're adult children now. They've left the home, and they're faithful to the Lord, and he simply rejoices. I believe that's what's happening here. And so he's writing. I think he could be writing because this, I'm pretty sure he's writing to this leading woman because she's very loving in her treatment of other people. And maybe she's kind of left off some of the truth. And we'll get to that. And so he writes to the church, 1 John, that's known for their incredible hospitality. And he's writing this key word over and over again. We're going to see in 1 John, fellowship. It's going to appear over and over and over again. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. But he's writing here to this woman as well to address some of the issues that she's a part of. And so this cover letter, 2 John, serves as a preparatory warning for her to exercise spiritual discernment in her Christian hospitality and in her love. And we're going to get to it next week because he's going to bring up this idea of false teachers in verses 7 through 13. And here's why. I'll just give you a glimpse of what I think's happening. She's incredibly hospitable. She loves Jesus Christ, and she wants everyone to love Jesus Christ how she loves Jesus Christ. So anyone and everyone is welcome into her home, and she'll take care of them. She'll house them. She'll feed them. She'll minister to them. She'll interact with them, and she just loves to serve the Lord. However, she's entertaining false teachers. That's the problem. And John's going to address that with her, that she's just letting anyone and everyone come into her home. And although we are to show love and demonstrate it for Christ, it must be coupled with the truth. And so there we get into verse 1 through 6. I want you to see the importance of walking in the truth. Right away, in the first three verses, we're going to see the word truth appear four different times. Truth, truth, truth. He starts, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And then he says again in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Truth is imperative for the church. Truth is the thing that binds us together. It's the uniting agent of the church. You know, you think about this. A church is a collection of transformed people. It is not a collection or a gathering of people that share the same nationality or share the same ethnicity or share the same social status or social understanding. Or it is people from all different languages and tribes and tongues that are united around one thing, and that's the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what binds a church together. It's not preferences, it's not styles, it's the truth of Christ that unites us. And so he's writing here to this woman and to the church that the church, it supersedes all boundaries and parameters or metrics that gather people together. Listen, you could go into society and you can find a club of people that are united around certain things, right? They're not as common in the same form they used to be. You know, there used to be lodges, Elk Lodge, Moose Lodge, I don't know what other lodges, Masonic lodges, all kinds of different lodges, bad ones, indifferent ones, whatever. You can go online now and you can find clubs that unite around knitting. Maybe you're in one, it's okay. We as a church are a collective body that should look vastly different from one another, both in our societal standing, in our backgrounds, in our ethnicities, and yet we're united around one thing, and that's the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the binding agent. And John emphasizes that over and over again. And these epistles are so important for Christians because Satan loves to divide. He is the great divider. He loves to make race something that divides us, or social status something that divides us, or nationality something that divides us. He loves when people group into small segments of society that ostracize themselves from other people so that the gospel cannot be shared nicely. He loves that. He loves when we as a nation are horribly divided. He will constantly try to divide us, and he loves when a church is divided. That's probably the icing on the cake for him, when a church can't get along. And so John's writing these epistles so that Christians understand what binds us together, and it is the truth of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Please understand what I just said. Nothing else. Preferences do not bind us together. The way you like to do church is not the thing that should hold us together. This is why you can travel, and some of you have, and I know we have traveled all over the world, and we found people that we can't even communicate in the same language with, and yet we have this bond between us because of Jesus Christ. We don't even necessarily sometimes understand what they're saying or singing, but we know it's the truth of Jesus Christ, and we are united in that. That's what John is getting at here. But he's going to do it in a very particular way. Confessing the truth is not enough. We must live the truth. That's what John will drive at. And whenever we're going to read in 1 John the word fellowship, that's what you need to be thinking about. Not, sitting around having a meal together as a church. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we live out the truth with one another. We're going to drive into that pretty hard over the course of the next 3 months. And here's the problem. Not everyone's walking in the truth. So he says it almost by silence here, which isn't the strongest argument, but we know it's true from the rest of the epistles. 2 John verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. What is it that's, why is this so enlivening to John? Because it's not what he's seeing from the church. There's faithfulness here in the children, her children, some of her children, and it's causing him to rejoice because this is not the direction that the church has been heading. And so he's going to call them out, the church, but also this woman. And he's going to come back to a common denominator that we have. It's the truth and it's the impact of the incarnation. So he says in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 6, he's going to address this woman in the church and her family. And by the way, there's a lot of familial language going on. And he's going to talk about the impact of the incarnation. There's a lot of relational language, is what I'm saying. He expresses here love and compassion in relationship. This woman and her children. He's going to express the need to develop and even be vulnerable with one another. It's going to express the passing of faith from one generation to the next generation. And he addresses this with the church in 1 John as well. In fact, he uses all these phrases. He talks about God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, the relational component of the Trinity. He's going to call the recipients of the letter my little children. Now, if you're like 13 or 14, you don't like that phrase, right? You don't like to be called a little child. But John's using this as a term of endearment to the church. And I think it's because he has led many of them to the Lord. They're his, in a sense, spiritual children. And they're young in the faith. And they need to grow. And he's using it as a term of endearment. My children, please listen. And he's going to use other terms of endearment. He's going to call them dear friends. He's going to call them my brothers. All this is around a relationship that they have together. In fact, he even starts, if you would, go to 1 John. Just probably 2 pages, maybe 3 over. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Look at all the relational language that he uses here. He says in 1 John 1, verse 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life being God, Jesus Christ. John is an eyewitness of the incarnation. He saw Christ. He walked with Christ. He interacted with Christ. He had a relationship and has a relationship with Christ. And he wants the church to have that same relationship, which is why he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so he's saying this over in our fellowship. He wants them to have this deep relationship. And he's going to describe it here in a minute as a walk. He's going to use that term. And it's so important for 2 John. But he's writing because Jesus Christ has completed things. In fact, in 2 John, in verse 4, we saw the words, from the beginning. Would you look at 1 John 1, 1? That which was from the beginning. Same exact phrase. He introduces both 2 John and 1 John the same way. From the beginning, you have known these things. From the beginning, God's love was demonstrated to you. From the beginning, you have known that God would send His only begotten Son into the world, that the world through Him might be saved. This has been from the beginning. And so Jesus completed love. The gospel completed the law of love that God created from the beginning. But there's a second component, which is in that word fellowship in 1 John, we are to demonstrate that love. The love that we have been told of from the beginning. The love that resulted in God sending his only begotten son into the world. The promise that was made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Repeated to Abraham and repeated to Moses and repeated to David. Repeated until Christ would come and walk on this earth and die for us. And we are to demonstrate that message to everyone around us. And here's the key. This is where this big, important point, this sounds simple, right? You can read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and you can read it as a baby believer, a young believer, and think, yes, God loves me, and I need to love others. That's a good message. But if you are a mature follower of Christ, it needs to be applied even more deeply. If you love the truth, you will demonstrate it in the way you walk. You won't just say you love it. You won't just talk about it. You won't just say the right things. It will infect your very life day by day. That's what John is driving at, especially in 2 John. Galatians 5, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 33, this is not new. This is from the beginning. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1, 3, and 4. Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Of all the things Moses could have said, what does he say? Yes, he loves the people. Speaking of God, he loves the people. All his saints are in his hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. So what's Moses' blessing, the last blessing he gives before he departs? It's that they love the Lord and know the Lord loves them. There's this walk with God that's evident even in the blessing of Moses. I didn't change my message, but I added something very important in the middle of the week. Wednesday, I'm standing in the offices. My children walk in from after school, and they told me Charlie Kirk had been shot. And so we prayed. We went to my office, and we prayed as a family. I think maybe it was just Titus and I. And we prayed, that he would live. But we also prayed that if he did not live, that this would impact, that his death would impact just as much his life had, the young people, especially college students. And so we prayed that. What a tragedy. What an incredible loss. A Christian who cannot or will not share the truth of the gospel in love to lost sinners is a horrible thing. When we have the truth and we refuse to share it with people who don't know the truth. That's a horrible thing. Can I ask you what's worse, that or a man who is willing to lay down his life for the gospel? Which is a greater tragedy? Now listen, there's all kinds of, I want to be really careful. You can go online right now and you can find about 100 different conspiracies. There's so much nonsense right now about all of this. It is ridiculous. Do not miss the most important thing. I've been with Charlie Kirk at an event. Charlie Kirk, every event, shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Literally minutes before he was gunned down, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people saying he died for his politics and he died because of his message. No. He died because his faith in Jesus Christ greatly impacted him. His worldview was totally transformed, and he wanted everyone to know his Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he was gunned down. And I'm not even talking in a small realm between him and the gunman. I'm talking about the great spiritual warfare that's going on. Satan hates that tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of college students were hearing the gospel. He hates that. And Charlie Kirk, you can listen to his messages, in a sense, prophesied that he would probably be killed for his faith one day. And he was. And he never stopped. That's what someone who's been impacted by the incarnation does. They don't just talk about the truth. They walk the truth. They live the truth out. I will say it is a worse tragedy that a Christian can walk through this entire world, live an entire life, a long life, and not share the gospel. That's a greater tragedy than Charlie Kirk being gunned down. How dare we have the truth and refuse to share it with other people? John said in his gospel, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 12, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves... his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Can I ask you, what does the world know about your love for Christ? And can you even share the simple truth of the gospel in love? Well, the gospel impacts the fellowship of the believers. That's what 1 John is going to just talk about over and over and over again. We're going to see that word fellowship over and over again. And fellowship is not an activity. It's about relationship. It's a union together with God. Fellowship is your communion with God that is based on two things: your dependence on the Lord and your discipline in following the word. Notice the terminology John uses elsewhere. In John chapter 15, he uses this word. He says this in John 15, abide in me. This is Jesus speaking. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. There's relationship there, a connection of abiding together. Philippians, Paul says it this way: forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's purpose, and it's relational. And so according to 1 John 1, verse 3, if you just read it with me, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's a vertical component here of fellowship, of walking with God. But there's also a horizontal one. It's our interactions with other people. Again, it's not about having food together. I don't mind that we call our meals together, we call them church fellowships. But boy, do we put too much emphasis on the food and less on the conversation and the relationships. That's what John is getting at here in 1 John. You're only a small cog in the great mechanism of the church. You're a part. And if you're sick, just like an organ in your body, if an organ in your body is not functioning well, then the other organs are going to be affected. And if there's someone in our church that's not functioning well, and we just step back and say, well, that's a problem between them and God, it's going to impact the church. Fellowship is about us being united around the truth in each other's life. It's horizontal just as much as it is vertical with the Lord. Obviously, we must be right with the Lord before we can be right with other people. I was listening to a podcast just about a week and a half ago. And in the podcast, a former KKK member had been shot, gunned down by the police. In the process, he was trying to firebomb a Jewish man's home. This happened down in Alabama a couple decades ago. But he's in the yard, and he has a dynamite. Three sticks of dynamite with a timer, and he's going to throw it into the guy's house, blow the guy up, and run. And as he's doing it, the police shot him, catch him, and he travels to prison. His name is Tom Terrance. While he's in prison, his life is radically transformed. He hears the gospel. He accepts Christ as his Savior. In kind of a, I would say a freak accident, but I'm not sure it is, paperwork gets shuffled around. For some reason, they needed to release someone, and they picked him. He was released far earlier than he should have. And he wants to use his life for Christ, so he begins traveling from church to church, sharing the gospel and his testimony of transformation. One day, he's standing in a church proclaiming what he had done, telling people how wicked he was and hateful, and yet how much Christ had transformed him. And in the middle of his message, a man stands up in the back and yells out, "I am the man." The Jewish man had accepted Christ as his Messiah. He interrupts the message, and the two men embrace and forgive. The Jewish man forgives him. That's the power of the gospel. And since then, they've worked together in advancing Christ's kingdom. Two enemies united by Christ. What I find interesting is there are some churches, and maybe even in our church, Christians who cannot fellowship together with other believers. What a sad state that is. Disunity in the relationships of the church often indicates dysfunction in the person's relationship with Christ. Would you go back with me to 2 John? Because instead of that word fellowship that we just looked at, and we'll look at more, John uses a different word to describe the same thing. And he does it with this woman. In verse 4 and verse 6, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father." Verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it." So fellowship, walk, it is to be in unison with Christ. And again, it's about relationship. The word walk is a reference to behavior. It's an action, right? If we walk down the aisle, we're moving somewhere with a purpose. And in this case, it is to be in unison with Christ. Walk with Christ. Not to Christ, not away, not for, with Christ. Step by step, abiding with Christ. And so John impresses the readers with this importance of keeping a fixed focus of direction that's in unison with Jesus Christ. There's also, in a sense, an invitation from Christ. Listen, Christ's direction is sure. Christ never changes. He always does what is right, what is expedient, what advances the kingdom. He always does what honors God. Always. That's his direction. He never deters from it. So there's an invitation for us to join him in that direction. As I said earlier, there's a lot of language that's repeated over and over again, right? We know. One of the other phrases that's repeated 26 times in the epistles of John is the word abide. 6 times the word eternal, and twice the word forever. And it's all in this relational capacity. The implication of walking in loving obedience with Christ. And so our walk with the Lord is only possible, and I'm going to give you some quick things here as we prepare to close. Our walk with the Lord is only possible because of the love of Jesus Christ. Christ made it possible for us to understand and experience the love of God. And so redemption is what secures everything for us. And this is going to be a common thread through the epistles. Our walk also must include the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. At no point has the ministry and work of Christ negated the Old Testament. And listen, it's an error to say the Old Testament is complete in Christ, it's done, we put it aside, and now we're going to follow the New Testament. What kind of hermeneutical nonsense is that? The Old Testament and the New Testament are synonymous. They go together. They have the same message, the message of redemption. They're not two different entire messages. The New Testament is just verifying and revealing the completion, the whole of the Old Testament. And so Christ brought it to completion. He fulfilled the law, all points of the law. But that doesn't negate the moral law of the Old Testament. Doesn't mean now we can kill people. No. Now we can commit adultery. Now we can lie. Now we can cheat. No. Those are always sin. We should pursue what is right and what is holy. And so we're expected to know and obey in love the moral teachings of the Old Testament. That's why 2 John and 1 John start the same way. From the beginning. He's literally saying, go back to, when's the beginning? We're kind of told the beginning, right? How about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning? Does it need to flash at us in bright lights? It doesn't get any clearer. It's the very beginning of the Bible starts that way. So all the Old Testament, the New Testament, Christ brings it all to completion, and we're expected to know and love it. And so there's the commands of God's word. They're not given for us. Please hear me carefully. The commands of God's word are not given to us to believe. They're given to us to obey. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the commands are given for us to obey. He doesn't just say, believe in righteousness. He tells us, be righteous. He doesn't say, understand what obedience is. He says, obey. So we're not called to simply believe. There's too many Christians say, I know what is right. I can say what is right. I might even be able to point in Scripture to what is right. Jesus says, good. Good for you. You want a cookie or something? Do it. Do it. That's what he's telling us. Do it in love. It's so obvious, it's almost foolish to say, and yet many Christians pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they want. I want a little bit of this, I want a little bit of that. I'll leave Leviticus out, that's hard. I'll take a little bit of James, not too much, because James is a little too practical. Maybe a little bit of Proverbs when I want, sprinkle that in. And we'd create this smorgasbord of a mess. John is saying, love the Lord, and you love the Lord when you follow or walk with the Lord. Obey the Lord. That's what proves your love. And so our walk must be in unison with the teachings of Christ. We're to keep in close step with Christ, not deterring on our own path. This is so important. This is vital to all of the epistles of John. Yes, know the truth. We should know the truth. But what good is knowing if we don't obey it? We must obey it. And when we obey the truth, we are demonstrating that we love the Lord, our Savior. John is addressing here this godly woman who loves the Lord. There's no doubt she loves the Lord, but she's become careless in her hold to the truth. She's actively showing hospitality carelessly to false teachers, welcoming them into her home. And it's not wrong to show love to sinners. She should show love to sinners. But when sinners teach contrary to the truth, the loving thing to do is to tell them the truth and demonstrate it in love. But the world hates that. The world hates it. And Christ told us, they're going to hate it because they hate me. But it shouldn't stop us. So I ask you to examine your own life. First, do you understand the truth of why Jesus died and rose again? This is the most important question you can answer. You must know Christ as your personal Savior. It is not enough, when I say no, to know the truth of God, that it's true, and say, I think that's true. You must love the Lord, and you demonstrate that by how it's changing your heart. There must be relationship that impacts your heart. And if you're here today and you have never repented of your sin, You've never demonstrated to Christ that you're willing to forsake the wicked practices of your life in this world and turn and allow him to change you entirely. You need to do that today. That's what salvation is. And I urge you, do not leave. We don't know how our lives will end. Our life, the Bible says, is a vapor, and it can end at any time. Use the time that you have to know your Creator. Not the way you want. Not picking and choosing the parts of Christianity that you appreciate while you leave out the rest. No, no, no. Surrender your life to Christ. If you've never done that, would you do that today before you leave? Please. And then the rest of us, simply, do you walk with Jesus? That means obeying his commands, not just agreeing with his commands, but obeying them. If you walk with Jesus, if you're in step with Christ, then your fellowship is deeply relational. Does that describe your relationship with Christ? Deeply relational. Or is it simply a shallow picking of the things you like? So what does Christ, walking with Christ, mean to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that not only can set us free, but transform our lives. Take us from being hateful, arrogant, selfish people, and create in us a love for others to know the truth, a passion to walk in unison with you, to make the highest priorities of our life your priority. Lord, none of us want to suddenly enter through the gates of heaven regretting how we have squandered our life. Lord, we long to hear the words that you said in Scripture to your disciples, that we would be welcomed with those words, "Well done, well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that part of our well done would be how we love other people for you, specifically around the gospel. Lord, as we look in our society, there are blind people stumbling over their sin all over the place. And oh, we can hate their sin, but we, Lord, would never hate a blind man who stumbles over a chair. We would feel pity for them. And so when we see the blind sinners of this world stumbling over their sin, instead of hating them, Lord, I pray we would pity them. And we would help them understand what they cannot see. Lord, give us a passion for lost people, even when they spit at us and hate us and try to abuse us, that we would demonstrate your love to them. May this be true in our church when we assemble and we have fellowship together. May this be true when we exit these doors and we walk in a dark world as light. Lord, give us the drive to please you and walk worthy of you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.